Let's prepare our hearts now for God's word. O Heavenly Father, once more, Lord, we are humbled before you for being able, Lord, to come into your presence together as a church, as one body. Thank you. And this has been made possible only by what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did on the cross, by dying for our sins, and by what happened, Lord, in his raising, in his being raised from the dead to confirm our salvation. And we are grateful, Lord, that we are here seated before you as your church, the bride of Christ, those who are redeemed, those, Lord God, who have the prospect of eternity with you in your presence. We are grateful for that. And we are grateful, Lord, for the earthly blessing of being able to sit at your feet, to listen to your word preached, to think that the God of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, desires to speak to us and to open his heart to us that we might know him, that we might know his will and his ways to follow him, is the greatest and the sweetest of privileges. May we never take for granted, Lord, this freedom. And you've even given us, Lord, a church building like this. What a blessed people we are. And may we never fail to thank you. And Lord, prepare now our souls, our hearts, our minds for the feeding through your word. And may your word continue to search our hearts and to transform us. As I pray, Lord, that you will use your servant to glorify and honor your name. Amen and amen. Praise God. Maybe before we start, I would just like to ask you for prayers. If you can just spend just a few minutes just praying for two very dear friends of mine, and they are workers also in the harvest field here on earth. That's Pastor Bob Amigo of Higher Rock and Pastor Jurem Ramos of Solideo Gloria in Davao. No, about 2 weeks ago, I think. Was it 2 weeks ago? Or was it last week? Yeah, I think it was last week. I was in Bacolod for our CCM meeting, and we were just so taken aback by the fact that we were so little now in the board. And we used to be many. We know that in 2021, we lost two of our brothers, Pastor Bobby of Cagayan de Oro and Pastor Louie of Ozamis. And this time around, Pastor Bob was absent. And he's still not completely recovered. He has a neurological symptom, which is really an autoimmune ailment. It's called myasthenia gravis. Now, some of you might not be familiar with that, but it has to do with it is a neurological syndrome caused by an autoimmune deficiency. And because of that, he's been so susceptible to infection. No, he had pneumonia, and he had UTI even before that, and they found it so difficult for him to be healed by the antibiotics. No, He was in and out of the hospital. He was able to join us on the second day of our meeting through live stream. But he said that it would take him about 1 year for this present medication is taking to be able to, God willing, be safe from infection. In the meantime, he's very susceptible to infection. No? And we need to pray also for Pastor Jurem, because right now he's in the hospital, and they're trying to rule out CA of the colon. For those of you who are in our Intercede GLCC chat group, you know this, you've been praying for this, and I'm just so grateful to you for this. He will be having a surgery tomorrow because he began to have blood in his stools. So please do pray that it is not CA, but if it is, please pray that it is still in the early stages and that it could be arrested. No, that it could be arrested. Kailangan po natin ipanalangin po. I cannot overemphasize to you the role of CCM in our life as a church. Even when we started as Guiding Light, CCM was there. CCM was already there. And through CCM, which was formed after we left the previous church, we have been given direction for our ministry, for all the member churches of CCM. And I cannot overemphasize to you the critical and crucial role of us being part of CCM. That's why when we get together as pastors of CCM, we are just continually grateful for where we have been brought by God, as he had taken us away from the previous church that had veered away from the gospel continually and in even worsening ways. Sa totoo lang, that church is almost unrecognizable from the church that we had. And at the same time, they had lost practically completely their influence in society. And we're just so grateful that here we are, continually battling for the truth. So please do remember them. Let's pray for them for a while right now. No, I feel the Lord brought them to my thoughts. Lord, we pray for Bob and for Jurem. You are the God with whom nothing is too difficult, with whom nothing is impossible. You are able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even think. And you're the God who is so powerful that all you need to do is say the word and your will be done. We ask for your mercy, Lord, for these two brothers, your servants, Lord God. You have used them so effectively where you had called them. And you had used them, Lord, even indirectly as being members of CCM, even for the direction of our church here in Guiding Light. And so, Lord, we pray to you, who are the God of miracles, please perform. Please perform a miracle in their lives. Let Pastor Bob heal, Lord, from his susceptibility to infection. And may you protect him, Lord. We pray that he will be able to join us, Lord, in our convention this April. For you had given him a very important message to start us off. We pray, Lord, for his quick recovery and his protection. Heal him, Lord, we ask. We pray for Pastor Jurem's surgery tomorrow, Lord God. We pray that it would be clear to the doctors what his ailment is, and we even ask that you might spare him from cancer. But even if you do not spare him from cancer, Lord, we pray that you will use this, Lord, for his greater sanctification and the greater glory of your name in his life. We pray that it would be in its early stages and easily treatable, Father God. We entrust to you these brothers. There is so much work to do. You know how we have been impacted by the loss of Bobby and Louis, Lord. And Lord, we live in a day when the battle for your truth has become fiercer and fiercer. Please, Lord, for the sake of their churches, for the sake of our communion, and for the sake of the glory of your name, heal them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I, too, would like to ask for prayers from you because as vice chairman of CCM, I have to be ready, as I did last week, to handle again the heading of our CCM. It's not new to me. I was chairman one chairman before Pastor Bob, but it is difficult and busy work. And part of the work of the board of CCM is to troubleshoot CCM churches when they have problems in their churches. No? And Pastor Bob and I had been specially doing that just in the past few months for the churches that Pastor Bobby and Pastor Louie had left. And I've had to be one only in a major situation that occurred just a few weeks ago because Pastor Bob was in the hospital. So I also ask for your prayers for strength and for a sustaining grace. Thank you for that. All right, so let's now continue with our 2 Samuel series. We are still looking at this portion of our major outline, the patient years, and we have been focused now on the house of Saul, which includes chapters 2 to 4. And here in chapter 3, which we are beginning today, I've simply entitled this Abner Abandons Ish-bosheth. In this chapter, brethren, we will see the house of David grow and be strengthened, especially after Abner gives Israel over to David's rule. Yes, that is what we will begin to see in this chapter. Abner, after in chapter 2, having installed Ish-bosheth to be king over several northern tribes, in this chapter, we will see Abner actually handing over these tribes of Israel to David. And so we will also see the beginning of the crumbling of Ish-bosheth's rule and thus the house of Saul. And I'll be explaining that a bit more as we go along. We too will be witnesses to God's justice done upon Abner himself, who earlier had rebelled against David by installing Ish-bosheth as king over several of the northern tribes. That rebellion will meet the justice of God as well. So God is now strengthening David's house as he is about to finally bring down Saul's house, beginning with Abner's abandonment of Ish-bosheth. And I believe that this is really the main point of the chapter. We are heading towards that section in this whole book of 2 Samuel where David would finally be, in chapter 5, installed as king of the whole nation. In chapter 2, he was installed as king of the southern tribe of Judah. Okay? But not yet Israel. And so the process would take actually 7.5 years, if you would recall that. So this is the main point of this chapter, but the details of how God will bring this about have much to teach us. And I pray that we will see it. And so, our outline, you don't need to take this down because I show this practically every Sunday. The first major part out of three parts, major parts of this book, Patient Years, covers chapters 1 and 4. We are already looking at that section, verses 2 to 4, the house of Saul, because it had to do, these three chapters had to do with God's final dealing with Saul's house, and we will see why. And we are now here in the third chapter, no? Abner abandons Ish-bosheth. Praise God. I've divided these 39 chapters into four parts because they're just so long, no? And each part has a significance. And the first part, we will not read all 39 chapters now because that's just too long. We will look at only the first part, the first five verses, and I've entitled this first part as Sons Added to David. So read with me now verses 1 to 5. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab by Abigail, the house of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. Now, I'm sure some of you, as you're reading verses 2 to 5, your mind's already running, no? Some of you probably are saying, aba, puro panganay. Amen? No? Kasi iba't ibang nanay eh, no? Wow, these are all eldest children by virtue of the fact that they have different mothers. So now, once more, read with me verse 1. Because this now gives us the immediate context of everything else that we will be talking about. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. So if you would recall in chapter 2, it ended with a civil war that began between the men under Abner and the men under Joab, the servants of David. Now, that conflict, which ended in the last several verses of chapter 2, was not limited to that battle. This conflict between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom did not end with that conflict. In fact, here in the first part of verse 1, we are told that the events recorded in chapter 2 led to a long war between David's followers and the troops loyal to Abner and to Ish-bosheth. Hostilities, in other words, continued between these two royal houses. Yung pong ibig sabihin ng long war. The long war here was not just one long fighting. No, long war simply means a period of hostilities marked by individual smaller clashes here and there. And if we would recall, David, we are told in chapter 2, reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years. So all throughout that period, before he became king, that was when this long period of hostility was happening. But most likely, this battle, the major clashes happened towards the last 2.5 years of David, which correspond, as I had mentioned to you, to the 2 years that Ish-bosheth reigned as supposed king of Israel. Remember that? Can you take a quick peep at chapter 2, please? No? And look at that section where Ish-bosheth was taken by Abner and installed as king of several northern tribes. And somewhere there, we are told that he reigned for 2 years. But David reigned for 7.5 years. And if you would recall, I helped reconcile that. How did that happen? Apparently, when Ish-bosheth was installed as king, he did not immediately rule as king. Apparently, it took him about 5 years to maybe win the hearts of these northern tribes. So that after 5 years, he ruled for 2 years finally. And by that time, in those 2 years, that is when most of these clashes happened at their worst. So that when finally Ish-bosheth was removed as king, David's reign of 7.5 years in Hebron ended. And as we will see in chapter 5, he moved now to Israel, to Jerusalem. Okay? And there he would be crowned as king over the whole of Israel. So if you would recall that, that is how we reconciled why or how Ish-bosheth ruled for only 2 years while David 7.5 years. Mukhang sa dulo po ng reign ni David yung dalawang taon ni Ish-bosheth. During this time, power gradually shifted from the house of Saul to the house of David. And we will see that later on in verse 10. In the meantime, this civil war rocked the nation at great cost to both sides for sure, because it was very expensive to wage a war. Plus, you cannot measure that in terms of the loss of lives. But during this time, David seemed to have been biding his time. Why did it have to take him 7.5 years? Why didn't he just once and for all invade the north and finally take the crown for himself? Well, it's very likely that David may have been simply doing this, biding his time, knowing that God would keep his promises and would, in God's time, give him the throne of Israel. If you would remember, brethren, throughout the books of Samuel, and I had mentioned this in the past, David became an example of one who waited on the Lord because he trusted in him. At least twice it was recorded in 1 Samuel that he could have grabbed the throne from Saul when he was given an opportunity to finally kill Saul and take over. But he did not do that. He wanted to honor the fact that if God put Saul on the throne, then it would be God who would remove Saul from the throne. He believed that he just needed to wait. Of course, we know at some point that faith was shaken, and so he made certain decisions that had severe consequences. But as a whole, David really was an example of one who waited on the Lord because he trusted in him. And this tells us something, right? If we are not able to wait upon God and often find ourselves going ahead of God, it is signaling to us that we are lacking in faith in Him. That's why it's no wonder that David wrote of this often in his Psalms. If you look at Psalm 27, verse 14, quickly, there you would read, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." How many of us love waiting? Honestly. No. If we want something, we want it now. 99% of the time, right? Some of you would say, no, Pastor, I want it yesterday. We don't like waiting. We don't like fidgeting our thumbs and asking, when will this happen? When will this come? When will this be fulfilled? We don't like waiting. In Psalm 37, open your Bibles to Psalm 37. Read with me verse 7, verse 9, and verse 34. In verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Notice now He doesn't only say wait for Him, but wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Especially as we look at what is happening in the world today, some of us might be becoming impatient. Lord, when are you going to make all things right? Look at all this wickedness. It's getting worse from day to day. Verse 9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. This issue of waiting upon the Lord was something that was very familiar and common to David. And so again here, brethren, I believe that we are reminded here to not only put our trust in God and in His promises, but also in His timing, in fulfilling His promises as well. I'd like to make this clear. Many times we say we trust God, yes. We trust His promises, yes. But why is it that often we go ahead of Him? Because truth to tell, maybe we don't trust His timing. And though your decision might be right, the execution of that decision done at the wrong time will make it a wrong decision, right? Because the timing was off. And so this is again a reminder to us. This truth is not new to us. And then in the second part of verse 1, the author mentions what was happening in the bigger picture. Let's read the second portion of verse 1, please. And David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. This, I believe, is the main point of this section in our outline. The increase of David's house and the decline of Saul's. David's rule in Hebron was getting stronger, more solid, while the alliance of tribes under Ishbosheth and Abner was getting weaker. And when you look at this in practical terms, why not? And here we will see the wisdom of God. Why? Because all David needed to do was unite one tribe, the tribe of Judah. Abner, or Ishbosheth through Abner, had to unite all the other several tribes. 10 to be exact. And so that was so much harder, and maybe that's why it took him 5 years before he could finally say, I'm sitting on the throne as king over these tribes. Mas mahirap po yon. In the meantime, all David needed to do was strengthen and unite one tribe, the one with the biggest territory. And so his house and his rule were getting stronger and more solid. On the other hand, God was gradually fulfilling his judgment upon the house of Saul, which, by the way, he declared in 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, remember that time when Saul could not wait for Samuel to arrive at Gilgal, and Saul offered the sacrifice himself? God was angered by that. That already began to show certain kinks in the character of Saul, one of which was impatience. And because of his impatience, he did not only go ahead of God, he actually sinned by offering sacrifice that he was not authorized to offer. Please forgive me, my throat has been so dry ever since I got back from Cebu. And so that is what was happening here. God was angered, and God declared in verse 14a of 1 Samuel 13, "Now your kingdom shall not endure. It shall not endure." The rest of the verse reads, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And this judgment was again pronounced in chapter 15. So God was now beginning to fulfill this judgment that he had pronounced. Notice that it took a while before God began to fulfill it. This was a span of several years. So read now with me the very interesting and possibly controversial verses 2 to 5. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. And so here in these verses, brethren, we see how God strengthened David's house. How? He gave him more sons. While on the other hand, what was happening to Saul's house was this. His sons were being cut off. The three most important in the last war with the Philistines that Saul waged in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. On the other hand, God was giving David more sons. In fact, you might want to take note of this. We don't have time to look at this passage, but it's very interesting. In 1 Chronicles 3, verses 1 to 9, there you will see the listing of David's sons. And he had several sons. His family was increasing, although we are about to see how this would happen would be contrary to God's will. It would be contrary to God's will. And here I see, as I look at these passages, I see that here is God's will that he would fulfill through a human channel, but sometimes that human channel might use sinful ways or ways that are not according to God's will to fulfill God's will. And so that affects the will of God. We need to remember this, brethren, that God's will must be done God's way. Amen? It must be done God's way. You might know the will of God, but it must be done His way. We must not try to fulfill the will of God our way. It must be done God's way. And so David here, we see, began his reign in Judah with two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we met these two wives. He was already married to Ahinoam, but we met Abigail, who was the wife of the fool called Nabal, right? And when Nabal died, he took Abigail also to be his wife. And I remember clearly that when we reached that part, I said, does this mean that God tolerates or that polygamy is all right with God? And I remember mentioning to you, we will reserve that discussion for another time. And I believe this is that time. And so we will be looking at this in a while. In Hebron, on the other hand, he apparently married four more wives. Four more. Each of whom bore him a son. And in chapter 5, take a quick peep at chapter 5. Please do bear with me as I do this because I am laying down the groundwork for what I feel God wants to tell us today. In chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, after he finally arrives at Jerusalem, guess what? David took on more wives and even concubines, and therefore that gave him more sons. Okay? This is very important for us to understand. And so here is now the list of David's sons born to him in Hebron. And I like to stress that those two words, in Hebron, because later on in Jerusalem there will be more to come. His firstborn was Amnon. This was the son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, who we met in 1 Samuel 25. The second was Chileab, the son of Abigail, who we met also in 1 Samuel 25, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. By the way, if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3 account, there was another name there used of Chileab, and it was Daniel. Not Daniel the prophet, but he was just called Daniel. The third, who I believe is the most controversial here, was Absalom. And Absalom was the son of Maacah, was a princess, because she was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And then the fourth was Adonijah. Adonijah was the son of Haggith. Haggith was probably married to David after he ascended the throne of Judah. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and really nothing is really known about him and his mother. They're mentioned only here and in 1 Chronicles 3, and it is the same with the sixth son, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. Again, nothing known about him and his mother, but they were also mentioned in the list in 1 Chronicles 3. Now, these sons were born to David during his 7.5-year reign in Hebron. And I believe that the phrase "in Hebron" was stressed there by the author to prepare us for more sons coming, as I've mentioned, when he reigns in Jerusalem in chapter 5. Moreover, maybe you should go quickly to 1 Chronicles 3. Moreover, the dynastic lists in Chronicles include four more sons by Bathsheba. In 1 Chronicles 3, verse 5. And if you look at 1 Chronicles 3, verses 6 to 8, guess what? He had 9 other sons whose mothers are not mentioned. Boy, this guy loved to have sons, right? He had 9 other sons. So if I compute this, he had 19 sons. All the eldest. Diba? Of course, we don't know how many children he really actually had, except for these sons who were mentioned. The problem with this basically is this: more sons, then more would contend for the throne, right? I wonder if David thought about that. Now, as we look at this, in truth, I believe David had a growing harem like any other Eastern monarch who had many, many wives. And basically, that is called a harem. So wife number one will be for Monday, wife number two for Tuesday, etc., etc. Parang harem po, sa totoo lang. And that is why, when you look at Scripture, you will find that David had a total of 8 wives, the last of whom would be Bathsheba. 8 wives. Please do not envy him. Because for some of us, one wife is more than enough, right? And I pray you're saying that in a good and positive and happy way. Amen, men? Amen. Babulong pa. Praise God. And so here, I would like to say that for sure, David's son Solomon completely outdid his father. He went beyond, way beyond what his father had done or what any Jewish king would actually do. In 1 Kings 11, we are told that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What on earth will you do with them, right? I even wonder how many of those wives he had actually seen or he had actually consummated. 700 wives. Walang sinabi po si David. Now, brethren, I would just like to say that for now, the author withholds any judgment on these deeds of David. He just simply mentions them as a fact. But I would like to make something very clear. In no way do any of these accounts say that polygamy, having more than one wife, was all right with God. No. You see, polygamy, if we look at Scripture, seems to have begun with Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, who displeased God. Cain, who killed his own brother Abel. And you will see that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. He took two wives. One wife was named Ada, and the other wife was named Zillah. So it seems to have begun with him. And although it seems that God tolerated it in Israel, please add the preposition in, although it seems that God tolerated it in Israel, meaning to say he did not immediately judge it, just like adultery today. No, adultery in those ancient times were immediately judged by death, stoning. But today, adultery is just as abhorrent to God. It's just that he withholds his judgment for now. He does not immediately judge it. It seems that he was tolerating polygamy at that certain period in the history of Israel. Not because it was okay with him. For some reason that is beyond us, God tolerated it, but it was forbidden to Israel's kings. And you will see that prohibition in Deuteronomy 17. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, first part. He shall not multiply wives for himself. If you look at the context of verse 17, you will see that the context of verse 17 starts in verse 14 all the way to verse 20. And it had to do with laws concerning Israel's kings. Although polygamy was common, Israel's kings were not supposed to be polygamous. But that seems to have been forgotten or disregarded by these kings. What's interesting though, just for your information, it seems that polygamy stopped after the Babylonian exile. You will not read of polygamy happening in Israel after the Babylonian exile. Now, this is the point that I would like to drive at with regard to this issue of polygamy tolerated by God during this period. We need to be very careful in not accusing God of compromising His holiness. In tolerating the sin of polygamy during a certain period in Israel's history, be careful. Be careful in saying, "Akala ko ba holy si God? I thought God was holy. I thought that He was consistently holy. So why does it seem that He's compromising that holiness and allowing this polygamy to happen for this long period of time? Why would He judge something like adultery immediately but not polygamy? Why?" Answer, I don't know. I don't know. We are not told that by or in Scripture. But one thing that we are sure of is this truth, that God would never compromise His holy and righteous character. God will never let sin go unpunished. Never. Because He is holy. He might tolerate it. He might allow it for some purpose higher than our minds could grasp. But because He is holy and perfectly wise, He knows what He is doing. But one thing is for sure, no sin will pass unpunished. No sin. In fact, when He allows wickedness to flourish. Remember our New Year's message? I've mentioned this. It is only for the wicked, according to Romans 2:5, to store up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In Psalm 92, verse 7, we would read that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. What a sobering verse that is. And we are told in Psalm 92, verse 6, that sinful man is senseless and stupid. He is not able to understand this. He thinks that he's getting away with his wickedness. Because all these years I've been doing this and now I'm becoming more powerful. I'm becoming wealthier. I'm able to amass more wealth and more possessions as I continue in my corruption, and nothing is happening to me. And now I'm looking at perpetuating my own political dynasty. If you're into politics, or my corruption through my family, through this business, because no one's stopping me. They're not able to understand this truth of Romans 2:5 and Psalm 92, verse 7, that, hey, guess what? The Bible says you're only storing up wrath for yourself, which will be poured upon you in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You are flourishing, as you think, only so that you might be destroyed forever. See, brethren, God's judgment on sin may not come immediately, but it will come. If not in this lifetime, then in eternity. That's my car making that noise. I want this truth to settle deeply in our hearts. God's judgment of sin may not come immediately, but it will come. If not in this lifetime, then in eternity. Why? Because God is holy. Exodus 37, verse 4. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's Exodus 34, 7. I did not list that anymore. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And you know what, brethren? This truth. Okay na po ba? May I press this now? Huh? Just look at that. You can understand that and write that in your own words. And this is very interesting. This truth is actually illustrated through this list of David's sons in verses 2 to 5. And that list is the foundation for the unfolding tragic story of David's family life, which we will see here in 2 Samuel. God may not have judged David for his polygamy at that point when he married another wife, and then he married several others. But God's judgment came a little later on. For example, look at the list. Look at the list now with me in verses 2 to 5. Amnon, David's firstborn, would actually rape his own half-sister Tamar. Can you imagine how heinous that is? We will see that in chapter 13. He would rape his half-sister Tamar. Now you might think, oh, how can he do that? Well, half-sister kasi, not full sister. And so the temptation was there for him. Unfortunately, Amnon, guess what, would later on be murdered by Tamar's full brother, Kuya Absalom. Now, brother murders brother. Amnon is judged. Let's go to Absalom. Absalom later attempted to usurp the throne from his father, King David. And we will see that in chapters 14 to 18. Can you imagine one of your sons revolting against you, trying to get the nation to go against you, and that means to execute you, your own son. But guess what? In chapter 18, for this, he died at the hands of Joab. At the hands of Joab, David's nephew. Pinatay sa ng pinsan. You see, the fact that Absalom was related to royalty on his mother's side. Look at that verse where he were told that he was the son of Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Absalom had royalty in his blood. And maybe because of that, he thought later on that because he was the only one who had royalty, maybe he could grab the kingdom from his own father. Now, Geshur was the Aramean kingdom on the east side of the Jordan, north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's here, the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea, somewhere down here. This is further north. And this was very common during that time, but unfortunately, David used marriage alliances to conclude treaties, to cement relations between Israel and foreign nations. Usong-uso po yan. So that they would not quarrel, they would arrange marriages between their children. But let me just say, brethren, that these alliances through intermarriage were actually forbidden by Mosaic law. I did not list this anymore, but in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, there we would read, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. Who is them? The Gentile nations. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. If you later on, if you keep reading that, you will see the God's rationale to that. These Gentiles will draw them away from me. And I believe that that is the basis for God's command in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Because that is what the unbeliever will do. He will draw your heart away. There's a reason for these commands, brethren. And guess what? This was another sin on David's part because he used marriages to seal alliances. Then let's take a look at the son Adonijah. During David's final illness, now we won't see this in 2 Samuel, but we will see this in 1 Kings chapter 1. During David's final illness, Adonijah attempted to take his father's throne just before David was about to proclaim Solomon as king. Ayaw niya na si Solomon ang susunod na hari. Maybe because he said, I'm older than Solomon. Solomon came much later. And he tried again to take the throne. Can you imagine what kind of family this was? Brethren, sa totoo lang. Through this, we see how the sin of polygamy always has had its own consequences. Some of us might think, oh, so, you know, parang swerte ang Muslim. Pwedeng madaming asawa. Are you kidding me? That's not what Scripture shows. Sin always has had it, always has its own consequences, and such is the sin of polygamy. Guess what? Guess what? Just going back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, here you will see that the family of Samuel experienced this. Elkanah had two wives, right? Remember? Hannah and Penina, who were for years at odds with each other. And those are just two wives. Can you imagine having eight? Or having 700? On the other hand, marriage from the beginning, when God instituted it in Genesis 2:24, which reads, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife," or shall cleave to his wife, "and they shall become one flesh." Marriage from the beginning has always been between only two people, a man and a woman. I don't care what present culture has accepted and is promoting. From the beginning, it was God who invented marriage. It is not man. It is not culture. We have no right to change the standards of God. There's always been between two, man and woman. Not woman and woman, not man and man. Not even man and animal. Has always been between only two people, man and woman, and built into the one flesh image. And I want you to catch this, is a covenant-bound fidelity and exclusivity between the one flesh couple. The two become one flesh. There is a built-in covenant faithfulness. You cannot add to that another flesh. There is a covenant bound exclusivity, brethren. And that blueprint for marriage from God has never changed from then. In fact, it has been carried on over, rather, to New Testament times. Because the Lord Jesus himself affirms this. Open your Bibles to Matthew 19, please. He affirms this in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Sounds familiar? The Lord was quoting from Genesis. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Notice, they are no longer two, but one. One. Later, brethren, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I know you're familiar with this, but Paul later on elaborates on this relationship of marriage and sets as the pattern for it, for the relationship of marriage, sets as the pattern the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. He sets that covenant love between Christ and the church as the pattern for marriage. In verses 24 to 25 and verse 29, read now. Look at what Paul says in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, that's the pattern. So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I'm reading from the ESV. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Watch this. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice the pattern. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Look at the comparison again. Just as Christ does the church. So the standard never changed. In fact, the standard now through what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 was meant to be a picture of something greater, something higher. And so here we can clearly infer, brethren, that our earthly marriages then must be a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and his church, those whom he has redeemed by his blood. And so this simply tells us that even before God instituted marriage, God had already intended marriage to be an earthly picture of what he was about to do through Christ with the church. God was already looking forward. And that's why, brethren, marriage is serious. Don't just get married for the sake of wanting to get married because everyone else is married. There have been people that come to me and said, Pastor, we'd like to ask you to wed us when? Next month. Sorry. If you want me to wed you, at least 6 months. And my instructions are these. Don't even plan any dates first, please. Why? Because as we go through counseling, you will either see, one, that it's really us. Or two, Pastor, this is our last session because we're just friends. No dates first. We need to prepare for this because you're not just entering into just any relationship that you think you can bail out of when you get tired of each other. This is for life because it is meant to be a picture of that covenant love. And for those of us who are married, we need to ask this of ourselves. Is my marriage, is my relationship with my wife or my husband a picture that the Bible provides of the relationship of Jesus with his bride, the church? Is your submission wife a picture of the submission, the ideal submission that the Church of Jesus Christ must show to her husband, Christ? Husbands, is your love for your wife a picture of Christ's love for his church? And so, brethren, as marriage then has been ever since monogamous, mono meaning one, not like polygamous, poly meaning many, therefore there is no room for a third party because of the absolute exclusivity expressed through the covenant fidelity between Jesus and his bride, the church. Jesus has only one church. It is the church of the redeemed. But here on earth, that bride is manifested through the picture of the local churches. And that's why be careful. Be careful of Christians who say, I don't need to be a member of any local church. Hey, if the local church is the earthly picture of the invisible church, the church made up of all true redeemed believers in Christ, you better take care of your concept of the local church. It's not just something or somewhere you go to whenever you feel like. It's not something you simply attend to get what you want and then leave being uninvolved in it. The local church is Christ's bride, manifest in the flesh. And I pray that even as I say that, it will begin to change your perspective with regard to the local church. And that's why in our relationship with Christ, as his bride, we, his church, are exclusively his. Oh, I was loving it when I was writing this down. We are exclusively his. He is and will be forever faithful to us, and we must be fervently faithful to him as well. Amen? Because he is our husband. We are his bride. We are exclusively his. And therefore, he must be exclusively ours. And then that's why God, though he tolerated polygamy, did not mean that it was okay with him. He would judge it, but he would judge it according to his wisdom. Because when you look at marriage, in a nutshell, that's what I've shown you thus far. Now I would like to point out another truth related to the sins of David and his sons. Please hang on here with me. Just give me just a little more time. Yes, David's polygamous marriages may have had a contributing factor in the actions of his sons. Sons like Amnon, who probably thought, hey, she's not really my sister anyway, only half, I can rape her. Or in the part of Absalom, who murdered his half-brother, and Adonijah, who thought that he could take the throne from his own father, from the son whom God had appointed would be the next king, Solomon, because he was only half-brother. Yes, his marriages may have had a contributing factor in the actions of his sons. And surely the consequences of this upon his family for sure broke his heart. And I believe that this was one of God's ways of dealing with David's polygamy. But one thing I would like to make clear, the tragic fate of at least three of his sons should not be seen as God punishing them for their father's sins. Maliwanag po ba yun? The tragic fate that befell at least three of his sons should not be seen as God punishing them for the sins of David. No, Please turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, as Ezekiel now was addressing Judah, he was laying down a principle. Verses 20 to 28, you can take that down. We will not be reading that entire passage, but if you want to see what it contains, it's there. It's so important. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son, note this, will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Note this. If your father sins, you will not pay for your father's sins, and vice versa, if you did not commit that sin yourself. But then, please bear with me. Look at verse 21. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he practiced, he will live. Oh, I love verse 23. Look, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do you think I love killing the wicked? You know what I'd rather have? Look at what the Lord declares in the rest of verse 20. Rather that he would turn. He should turn from his ways and live. That's the heart of God. And so those who claim that God is cruel, he just wipe out entire tribes, entire families, just have not read the Bible at all. And this question is profound as far as I'm concerned. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? You know what I would want? That the wicked would turn away from his sin and live. That is his will of desire, which is the one that is usually not followed. On the other hand, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Wow. Now, of course, when you look at that, that's not teaching salvation by works. Because when you look at this whole teaching, it will just have to point you to your utter sinfulness and your inability to save yourself. It will have to point you to the gospel. But in this Ezekiel passage, brethren, we catch a glimpse of how just our God is. He is a just God. He will not punish you for something you did not do, simply because you related to the one who did it. Now, you might feel some of the consequences because you're related to him. If your father is jailed for some sin and crime, of course it will impact you, but you're not the one who's going to be jailed. David's son's sins and their consequences could not be blamed on David. And that is my point. They chose to sin on their own. Amen? David did not drive them to that. They chose to sin on their own. And in the same way, when we sin because we have chosen to. You've heard me say this a couple million times in the past. That's why when I counsel relationships, when I counsel married couples, or even those who are already together, I always begin to interrupt when they say, well, because of what he did, I did this. Or because of what she did, then I did this. Pointing the finger at another as the reason for their sin. No, maybe what that person did was a factor, but when you sinned, you did that
on your own. You chose it. And the worst thing to do, if you want healing, the worst thing to do that can hinder that healing in your relationship is to point fingers. To point fingers. Instead of concentrating on your own heart. Yes, there may have been some negative factors behind their sinning, but they do not change the fact that the sinner is responsible for his sin. Is this clear, beloved? Is this clear? Nod your head if this is clear. Now, having said all this, just some final thoughts. Okay? Can I just extend for 5 more minutes? Huh? 5 more? Because I missed you last week. Okay, so just some final thoughts to us who are parents. Can all parents please raise your hands? Although it might seem that I had exonerated David for his sin of polygamy, which now its consequences are seen in the lives of some of his sons. Having said all this, just some final thoughts to us who are parents. Yes, God does not punish our children for our sins as parents. He does not. However, the consequences of our sins often impact our children in terrible ways. And I've seen this far too often, even in our own church. When one spouse becomes unfaithful, it's not only the other spouse who is severely affected. The whole family is affected. All the children are affected. If one father or mother is in corruption and is caught in corruption, the whole family, including the children, are affected. And that is why, brethren, okay na po ba kayo? Huh? That is why, brethren, biblical and loving parenting will always recognize, catch this please, that our children are watching. They are watching our actions. They are hearing our words and they are imitating our habits. They are. They're always watching. They observe us more than we probably realize. Minsan akala natin hindi naman niya naririnig yan eh. O hindi naman niya, hindi siya nakatingin ngayon eh. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that they are completely oblivious to what is happening in your family, in your marriage, even in your own personal life. Don't make the mistake that they're completely oblivious of it. I've counseled children of broken marriages, and it's just heartbreaking. And therefore, brethren, how crucial it is for us to maintain a testimony before them that holds the Lord Jesus in highest regard. A testimony not only of what we say, but how we live. It is crucial. Why? Because it is only then that they will truly listen to us when we speak to them of our Lord and His ways. The worst thing that you would want to hear is this. Yeah, you know, you keep saying that about what the Bible says. But how about you? You're the first one who is most impatient. You are the first one who's not able to forgive. How about you? You're the first one who doesn't go to church regularly. So mahirapan silang makinig sa atin. Amen? They will have a hard time listening to us. And if they don't listen, how can we disciple them? Amen? And so I'd like to end with this. At this point, brethren. But I've been waiting for this time to be able to say more about this issue of polygamy. Now, I know that this is not enough, but I pray that what I had tackled with you was sufficient to help us see that we cannot judge God in thinking that he has compromised his holiness simply because he judged adultery on one hand immediately, but not polygamy. Oh, no. God is wise. He is holy. He knows what he's doing. And sin will by no means be left unpunished. Amen. But then having said that, we need to watch our testimony, especially for those of us who are fathers and our daughters. I'd like you now to please stand. No? And please find a partner. And just share what had ministered to you most in and through this preaching. Come on, find a partner. It doesn't matter if you are of the opposite sex. Alex, kayo na lang, Brother Hill. Kayo na lang ni Alex. Only by pairs, please. Only by pairs, please. Joy, kayo ni... So, kayo na? Sino pong wala pang partner? Nicole, okay ka na? May nakita ka na? Just share what ministered to you in a special way today through the message. PC.
Please make sure you give your partner time to share. You have about 3 minutes left. And when you're done, please pray for each other. Please begin to bring your sharing to a close. And you should be praying for each other now. For those who are at the back, who are not part of the greeters and ushers, maupo na po tayo. Please go back to your places. Okay. Please close those prayers. Bring those prayers to a close, please.
Again, may I have your attention? Again, brethren, please. I know that many of you look forward to this time of sharing, and I'm just so happy and blessed about that. But I see that some of us don't really take it that seriously. No, minsan pagdating na ng sharing, ang tagal-tagal sa banyo. No, or minsan nakikita ko walang partner and hindi kasi naghahanap talaga ng partner. Now, don't wait for someone to come to you. Go to that person. This is your family. You don't need to be shy. No, because if you do not do this, then how do you know that you've picked up something? If you've picked up something from the Word of God, it will impact you. It will minister to you to the point that you'd like to share this with others because it might minister to them. And now it ministers to them as someone who is not standing on the pulpit, but someone there, just right there with you. Don't deprive that person of your ministry point, and don't deprive yourself of how that person could minister to you. Seryosohin po natin ito. I believe this is a unique aspect of our church service. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's all stand. And let's just sing that last worship song, In Christ Alone. Let's sing this with all our hearts and with all conviction in our hearts.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease.
My comforter,
my comforter, the ones he came to save.
Still on that cross,
as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the depth of Christ I lay.
Oh yes, Lord, thank you for taking on our sin.
The world by darkness
then bursting forth
in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me,
for I am his,
and he is mine. The precious blood of Christ.
No guilt in life,
no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me.
From
life's first cry
to
final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Or calls me home.
thank you, Father, for the things that you've confronted us through your word. And though, Lord, some of these things, Lord, may have convicted us, and I pray, Lord, that that happened, we stand in your grace as those whom you have forgiven. We stand in your grace, in the grace of those who have your Holy Spirit indwelling them, so that we too might not only repent of these things, but continue to move forward in obedience to you, which will please you. Thank you for your word today. Lord, help us to take home these truths and apply them in our lives. Lord, as we give to your work, may we give, Lord, as a form of worship, cheerfully giving, generously giving to your work, Lord God, trusting that you are our provider, knowing, Lord, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you would honor our obedience to support your work. Guide us now, Lord, in all our giving. And Father, as we go from this place, your blessing be upon each one. May they go forth always rejoicing in their Lord. Thank you, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.